Our loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee at the beginning of another year, thankful for thy keeping power. We thank thee for thy overruling providence in all of our affairs. We now pray for thy blessing to be upon our gathering this day, that we might grow closer to thee, and that we might appreciate more thy love for us and thy will expressed to us through thy word. We pray thy blessing upon our brother Art, who will serve us. Bless his heart that he might bring forth from thy storehouse of truth those things that will be a blessing and lift us up. We remember too our brethren in every place, those that are apart from us, and pray that thou will give each the grace and strength for their experiences. We continue to look to thee. We pray for thy kingdom to soon come. And we ask these things and give thee our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
This morning our brother Arch Jesuit will serve us. And he's chosen as his topic, Deep and Secret Things. Deep and Secret Things. Brother Art.
Good morning. We'd like to begin with two scriptures this morning. Daniel 2:22. Daniel 2:22. He revealed the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. 1 Corinthians 2:10. 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God had revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, many earnest and sincere nominal church members do not know the clear meaning of the name Jesus Christ, the one who they desire to worship. This is not only true of the general populace, the lay members, but it's also true of the majority of their leaders, ministers, who attempt to preach Christ and Him crucified. Ask many of these believers, do you see Jesus? Do you understand him? What is your appreciation of him? And you probably would receive a ready answer, why, of course we do. And if they know a little bit about you, if you've had the opportunity to talk to them, they say, well, you're the one who doesn't preach Jesus enough. You preach much about the kingdom, but not about the king. You preach much about restitution, but not about resting in him. From others we hear, you don't have enough devotionals, choral groups that are centered around him. You're more interested in the detailed kind of study, chronology, covenants, sin offering, the tabernacle, and so on. Now, I pondered this for a bit, for some time. And either I'm missing something or perhaps others are lacking in their perception. Perhaps we can illustrate it this way. I want you to walk with me through the most outstanding structure of the Old Testament, and that's the tabernacle. And we'll concentrate in this area right here, touching on some of the detailed illustrations that we have there. And I want you to tell me if you see what I see. First, let's go around the court and look at the court, the posts, the sockets, and some of those areas outside of the tabernacle proper. Exodus 27, 7:18. That's the court, the post, the curtains. We'll just touch on those. We'll not read this account. That's 27 of Exodus 8, or 9th verse to the 18th verse. But in essence, it's telling us, it's outlining the general construction of the tabernacle. 60 posts, their copper sockets, their silver fillets, the dimensions of the outer perimeter, and so on. Now, the posts which stood in the court and upheld the white curtains represented justified believers. How do they become justified believers? The court itself represents the tentative justified condition, or if you prefer, progression toward vitalized justification. The white curtains, which were held by these posts, formed the court, illustrating the same justification or purity. So the justified ones who continually hold up to the view of the world, those that are in the camp condition on the outside, the purity, they hold up the purity of our Lord. So the justified ones, they continually do that, and this represents Christ's righteousness as the covering of those in that condition. Now the silver hooks by which the curtains were held up to the posts were symbolic of the truth, and that's where that silver comes in. The justified believers, represented by the posts in the court, can really and truthfully claim that Christ's righteousness covers their imperfections. Again, it's only through the instrumentality of the truth and the understanding of those scriptures that they are able to maintain their justification. But while we're still in the area, what about the outer perimeter where you have the cords and the pins? Exodus 38:20. And all the pins of the tabernacle and of the court round about were made of copper. And they were used to make secure, to keep from moving when the winds blew, shifting or slipping. Those things which were attached to those hooks and those cords, or those pins and those cords. So the pins and cords combined were a symbol of security. That's what keeps these justified believers straight. The cords, whatever material they were made of, and we don't have a record of that, had numerous strands twisted together to form a single unit of strong or something of great strength. These cords could well represent the overruling providences of God, the numerous single strands of which would be His truth, His love, His grace, His will, His foreknowledge, supporting us, anchoring us in Christ. Hebrews 6:19 of Hebrews, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in that within the veil. All right, let's move a little further, and we'll come in the gate, the first veil, the second veil. So we'll touch on those three entrances. The first entrance, and that in the arrangement, we refer to as the gate. As a scripture, we use Exodus 27:16. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. Now, the court of the tabernacle represented the condition of tentative justification, entered through faith in Christ. There was but one gateway that entered into the holy place or the court. The type here is testified that there is but one way that anyone has access to God. One gate. Who's that? Jesus. Scripture, John 14:6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What else would there be in this gate that would be significant of our Lord? The basic material, as we mentioned, was fine twined linen. This surely pictures the righteousness and the purity of Jesus. Without this, there would be no basis for reconciliation or atonement. There were four panels on this gate. Each panel was 7.5 feet from post to post, 7.5 feet high. The total dimension of the curtain, 30 feet. At the age of 30, Jesus became the man a man under the Jewish law, and he consecrated his life to become our Redeemer, to become our entrance way. This white linen curtain was, as you remember, interwoven with threads of purple, blue, and scarlet. The threads of blue seemed to indicate the fact that Jesus remained loyal and true to his heavenly Father, that he faithfully maintained his righteousness and his purity at all costs. The interwoven threads of scarlet set forth how his loyalty and faithfulness were put to severe tests, tests that would prove his obedience to the will of his Father, which resulted in the death on Calvary's cross. The threads of purple indicated that for his faithfulness unto death, God did indeed highly exalt him to royalty, to majesty, to the majesty of the kingdom, as set forth in the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and 12. 53 and 12 of Isaiah, where it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, that he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Another scripture is Matthew 7:13-14. Matthew 7:13-14. And there it mentions, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that find it, or go therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and there is few that find it." One more scripture, John 10:7. 10:7. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Let's move on to our next entrance, our next entranceway. Exodus 26:36. 26:36 of Exodus. "And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought with needlework." There was but one entrance into the holy place. The holy condition is where you and I are pictured at the present time. This is the spirit-begotten condition of the little flock class. None but those who are whose consecration have been accepted in the Beloved are represented as being in this holy condition. Into this condition, we still come through Christ Jesus, our Lord, who not only opened for us the gate of justification through faith in his blood, but also opened the door into the first veil, into this holy place. The door was made of the same material, white linen. In Hebrew, they call it shesh, and it's fine twined linen. There again, interwoven with threads of blue, scarlet, and purple. The significance of the material and the colors of the thread is similar to those already mentioned when we described the first entrance, the gate. So Christ is the door. We enter the door, this door, by faith and consecration. Two scriptures, 1 Peter 2:21. 2:21, 1 Peter. "For even here unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his footsteps." And then we have one in 2 Corinthians 5:17. 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Let's move further on into our tabernacle arrangement. We come into the second veil, the third entrance passage. Exodus 26:31-33. "And thou shalt make a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet, fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver." And then verse 33, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the thatches,
that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Now the second veil, as we remember, represents the death of the human body, a requisite to our completing our sacrifice. Both the fleshly mind and the fleshly body must be left behind before we can enter into this holiest of holies. Perfected as partakers of the divine nature and its spirit conditions, for we recognize that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Passing through this door, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's a spirit being, the express image of the Father's person, far above angels, principalities, powers, and every name that is named. If we shall be like him and share in his glory and his nature, it seems that we too shall be images of the Father's person, whom no man hath seen nor can see, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, but to whom we can approach and whom we can see as he is, because we have been changed. Now this door was made of the same material as the other two, white linen, 10 cubits square, variegated with blue, purple, and scarlet. The white again signifying purity and righteousness, the blue faithfulness, purple royalty, red the blood of the ransom. The only difference between this veil and the door was that the colors were fashioned into figures of cherubims. These cherubim represent the spirit and divine nature which was just beyond this veil. Now these three doorways we talked about, the gate to the court, the door to the holy, and the veil into the most holy, were basically made of the same materials. However much the places into which these led might be different entrances, they all had one common significance. They represented that Christ, in his pre-human existence, was with the Father as the Logos, but he left that glory to become the man Christ Jesus. And as such, in loyalty to his heavenly Father, he consecrated his life unto death to accomplish Jehovah's glorious plan of redemption. As a reward for such loyalty, God highly exalted him to the very highest position under himself. This is implied by the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:5-11. Philippians 2:5-11. And when you get a chance, you might read that and read it under your Revised Standard Version. It's much clearer. I like it better. As students of Scripture, you will find that doors predominantly refer to our Lord Jesus, not only here in the tabernacle arrangement, but also throughout the entire Scripture. I'll just give you one example, John 10:9. John 10:9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go forth, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. So our Lord both entered by the door, and also is the door. Now we've just touched on the doors and the outer perimeter. Now let's just touch on some of the furniture that we have through the tabernacle arrangement. Let's start with the brazen altar, okay? Exodus 27:1-8. I'll just read a little piece of this because it's quite lengthy. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and the altar shall be 4 square, and the height shall be 3 cubits. But thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be made of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with copper. The brazen altar primarily represented the perfection of the man Christ Jesus, upon which his offering was accepted of God as our sin atonement.
also sanctifying in turn any offering of others that might be presented on it. This altar stood just inside the gate within the court of the tabernacle, making it necessary for anyone who would approach the dwelling place of Jehovah to first pass it, figuratively setting forth the fact that none can have communion with God except they first recognize and appreciate the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So then the altar, as well as the sacrifice offered upon it, represented Christ. The typical priests, as you remember, however, failed to fully appreciate the altar's true significance as pointing to Jesus. Otherwise, when the time came, they might have accepted him as their true altar. Their failure to do so had excluded them from being partakers of the superior altar. According to the Apostle Paul in 13:10 of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. In this passage, the apostle is contrasting the Levitical priesthood, their service in the tabernacle, and the table in the holy at which they ate the shewbread, with the antitypical tabernacle and its better table. In this connection, he points out that so far as the priesthood of Aaron is concerned, not only could the church not be priests, but our Lord could not be for this priesthood, as you remember, came from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. But now God had intended another order of priests, namely the Melchizedek priesthood. And that's what he brings to our attention in these scriptures, Psalms 110:4, and Hebrews 5:6. The Lord had sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. It is quite evident then that if Christ was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he would not be a priest after the order of Aaron. When the apostle had proved that we as priests have no right to intrude on the typical holy or most holy, he then shows that they of the house of Aaron have no right to our place, that they had no right to come into the antitypical holy into which we enter. If they become members of the royal priesthood, they may enter, but their standing as members of the Aaronic priesthood does not give them that privilege. So he shows a discrimination between the two priesthoods, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek. We have the better sacrifices. We have the better services. We have a higher plane. Everything that they had was on a typical or lower plane. Let's move on to the labor. Exodus 30:18-21. And also we have another scripture in Exodus 40:7. Thou shalt make a laver of copper, and his foot also of copper, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet. Since there's no measurements given for the labor, it is intended that it reflects the fact that God's provision for the cleansing of his people by the word of truth is so great that it may be said to be immeasurable. The laver was made of polished copper, a symbol of human perfection, suggesting that the man, Christ Jesus again, even as one looked into the laver, he looked through the clear water which it contained, and he could see the copper surface on the interior. And by so looking into it and through the waters of divine truth, one can see portrayed the one perfect man who was born perfect, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:26. In the type, the laver and its water are always identified with each other. The mention of one always implies the other. The priest who would be cleansed had to recognize the laver which made the water available. So close is the identity between Jesus and the truth that he declared in John 14:6, I am the truth. Any who would know the cleansing power of divine truth are called upon to recognize him whose ransom sacrifice has made the application of its water possible. Not only at the time of their inauguration into the priesthood were the typical priests required to be washed with water from the laver, but the scripture brings out that from that time forward, having been accepted as priests, they still needed to wash their hands and their feet before any tabernacle services. Exodus 30:20-21. It's a continuing process of cleansing. As we look through the water into the reflecting copper laver, and there we see the standard of absolute perfection which so beautifully marked our Lord Jesus, surely we raise our voices in praise to God for all the provisions that he had made, whereby we not only see our need of a cleansing, but we have been provided with the means by which this cleansing can be accomplished. Let's move on to the candlesticks. And if you want to see a little bigger picture of that, it's down in that little detailed box. The scripture is Exodus 25:31-40. Also 37:17-24. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the side of it, 3 out of the one side, 3 out of the other side. The arrangement of the knops and the flowers, and the scriptures go on to tell you that arrangement. The golden candlesticks is a wonderful symbol of the union between Christ and his disciples. Our Lord is the center shaft. We are his branches. Even more than this, our Lord is not only the shaft, but he is the entire candlestick itself. As branches are part of the tree, so we are joined to our Lord. John 15:5, it tells you, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The center shaft represented Jesus had 4 knops, or buds, and flowers, which we believe were intended to represent the 4 attributes of Jehovah. How beautifully we see the justice, wisdom, love, and power reflected in his life and in his character, and that's of our Lord. The 6 branches representing the body members of the church bore 18 knops and flowers when you total them up, corresponding in a way to the graces of the Spirit referred to in Psalms 119, which are to be reflected in the life and the character of each one of his saints. For those of you who appreciate numbers, I'll just put in this as a little extra. The relationship of the church to Christ Jesus throughout the ages of eternity will be that of bride and bridegroom. Numerically, it's symbolized by the number 2. Both will be possessors of the resurrection life, and that's represented by the number 8. Now, how do you get number 8? It's based on the death and resurrection of Jesus on the day after the Sabbath. That was on the 8th day, if you remember, in Leviticus 23:11. It was also on the 8th day that the ancient priesthood began to function on its own behalf, according to Leviticus 9:1-7, showing that the antitypical priesthood of the gospel age would also function after it has been made a partaker of Jesus' resurrection. Also, the rite of circumcision, as you remember, was performed on the 8th day, Genesis 17 and 12, indicating that the priesthood would also bear the mark of covenant relationship with God. A circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. Colossians 2:11. Then the height in cubits of the articles of furniture for which measurements are given in the tabernacle arrangement, there's only five that the height of the furniture is given. And that is, the Ark of the Testimony is a cubit and a half high. The incense altar is 2 cubits high. The table of showbread is 1.5 cubits high. And the brazen altar is 3 cubits high. Now, when you total all these cubits, you get 8. 8 cubits illustrating the resurrection. Now, that sounds a little complicated. And this might help it a little. We take 2, church, head and body, and we raise it to the 8th power. You get a number of 256. We multiply 5 5/8, and you'll say, well, where'd you get 5 5/8 from? That's the cubic measurement of the Ark of the Testimony, okay? That gives us a number of 1,440. Since the church is represented by the branches of the candlestick and depends on the center shaft, Christ Jesus, for support, throughout Scripture, the number 100 is our Lord. So if I take the number 100, multiply it by 1440, I come up with a number of 144,000. The number of those who constitute the very elect church, the body of Christ, the Lamb's wife. Revelation 21 and 9. Now, I don't know if you liked it, but I thought it was good. We move on to the table of showbread. And the blow-up of that is right on the end here, if you can see that. Exodus 25, 23 to 30. 25, 23 to 30. Also Exodus 37, 10 to 16. There it says, thou shalt make a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold around it. And then it goes on to describe the 4 rings and the staves and the bowls and so on. Now within the tabernacle's first apartment, the holy on the north side, stood this table of showbread. On the north side. A wooden table overlaid with gold, and upon it were 12 cakes of unleavened bread. 2 rows of 6 in each stack, on top of which was frankincense. It was only proper for the priests to partake of the holy bread, and was replaced every 7th or Sabbath day. The golden table which held the showbread represented the church as a whole, including Jesus and his church. All of the sanctified in Christ who serve in holding forth the word of life. Philippians 2:16. Leviticus 24:5-9 tells us about the showbread, how it was made, how it was stacked, frankincense on top. The priesthood, the church of this gospel age, is to be strengthened by way of eating of this showbread. This showbread represents the truth, not some abstract philosophy, but rather it is embodied in Christ Jesus. Listen to the way it reads in John 14:6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You recall that when Jesus was talking to those who one day would be identified with him, he said, except he eat of my flesh, eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink of his blood, ye have no life in you. John 6:53. Figuratively, it is in the same sense in which the Apostle Paul reminds us that Christ Jesus is our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. We live only by way of appropriating to ourselves, as it were, the merit of the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, sacrifice for us. We note another interesting point, not mentioned, but of necessity there must have been some liquid ingredient, because you can't bake this bread just with flour. You need something else in there. Probably olive oil was used, as it was in that it was used in the meal offerings, according to Leviticus 6:21. The flour represented the spotless Jesus, as mentioned in Hebrews 7:26. The olive oil, the Holy Spirit, of which he was begotten at Jordan, and which blessed Jesus with exceptional powers for 3.5 years. This was our Lord who declared, "I am the way, the truth, the life," representing the showbread, himself as the showbread. And the baking process represented the trials of life by which he was made food for us. Let's move on to the incense altar, which stood right up against the second veil. Exodus 30, 1 to 10. "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood thou shalt make it, a cubit in length thereof, a cubit in the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold." And then you go on to the 10th verse. The golden altar in the holy seems to represent the little flock, the consecrated church in their sacrificing condition. From this altar ascends the sweet incense, showing the willing service of the priests, their willing obedience to all things, doing all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 2:5, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." How are we able to offer up acceptable sweet incense? Why, through our Lord Jesus. There is no other way. These come very close to their Father, close to the veil that separates the holy from the most holy. If they have requests to make, they may present it with incense. Revelation 8:3, "Much incense with prayers of the saints." The prayer of such priests of God are very effectual. Our Lord Jesus kept the incense continually burning, and he could say in John 11:42, that "thou hearest me always." So we, the under priests, the member of this body, will be heard always if the incense we offer produces a sweet perfume of love, of faith, and obedience. We like the thought that the incense, the mixture of these ingredients, which Israel's high priest was to crumble over the coals of fire, was beaten small, very small, according to the divine formula in Leviticus 16 and 12. The reason for this is that these ingredients, when beaten small, pulverized, they extend over a larger area of the burning coals in the incense, and they yield a more intense fragrance and a speedier consumption of the incense. This pictured our Lord Jesus. The sweet incense beaten small could well illustrate his human perfection, which when it came in contact with the trials of life, enabled him to yield a perfect obedience in faith, love, and praise to the will of his heavenly Father, which ascended as a sweet fragrance indeed. It was his delight, as you remember, to do the Father's will, according to Psalms 40 and 8. With us, the picture is somewhat different. The incense that you and I offer is not beaten small, but it's quite lumpy. Having been born in sin, shapen in iniquity, we are imperfect and are so prone to be fearful of exposing ourselves fully, completely, gladly and willingly through the trials of life. One additional thought I found interesting, Exodus 30, 34 to 38, gives us a description of how these spices were combined. That's 30, 34 to 38. One particular phrase, thou shalt make a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary. And it says that they were tempered together. What does it mean, tempered together? Looking into the writings of Josephus and Farrar Fenton, we're told that these spices were mixed and compounded together with a bit of salt. Why? To unite and bind them together, to bring them to a suitable state for maximum use or output. Interesting enough, in today's manufacturing of perfume and incense, a little salt is always added to the ingredients for maximum fragrance. Our Lord had just the right amount of salt in His offering, which made Him acceptable to His Heavenly Father. With all thine offerings, thou shalt offer salt. Leviticus 2:13. Let's move on to the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy area. Exodus 25:10-22. Exodus 25:10-22. I'll just read a part of it. And thou shalt make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Now, beyond the second veil in the Most Holy, there was but one piece of furniture, the ark. It was a rectangular box made of wood, overlaid with gold. On it was a lid, a cover of pure gold, called the propitiatory, or the mercy seat. And upon it there were two pieces, two beautiful cherubs of gold, beaten work out of the same material. Within this ark, under the propitiatory, were placed the golden bowl of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of the law. Upon the propitiatory, a supernatural light appeared, shining out between the cherubims, and this represented divine presence. The propitiatory, or mercy seat, represented the most basic and fundamental attribute of Jehovah's character. That one which shows no mercy. What is it? Justice. It was here that Israel's high priest once a year was to sprinkle the blood of the atonement to satisfy the demands of violated justice. Only then could the high priest come forth as the administrator of God's mercy, to bless the people with forgiveness and peace. In the New Testament, our Lord Jesus is referred to as both the propitiation in 1 John 2:2, 1 John 2:2 and 4:10, and the propitiatory in Romans 3:25. The first of these expressions means satisfaction, where the second means the place of satisfaction. The place where satisfaction is made and is translated as such in Hebrews 9:5. Putting first things first, we see that God's mercy, which is an essential element of love, could not act on behalf of the sinner until justice had been satisfied. How beautifully this also illustrates the two cherubims on the mercy seat, which represent love and power. Only when justice is fully satisfied can they fly up to help, to lift up, and to bless humanity. What about the three items that we mentioned that were found inside of the ark? The two tables of the law? These showed how the Christ would fully meet all the requirements of God's perfect law and have the authority as a law executor. The righteousness of the law was actually fulfilled in our Lord, and it is also reckonedly fulfilled in all of the new creatures in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Aaron's rod that budded showed the character of all the body of Christ as members of the royal priesthood. When you look into Numbers 17, the meaning of the budded rod will be seen to be Jehovah's acceptance of Aaron and his sons as the typical priesthood. representatives of Christ in the church, as the only ones who could perform the priest's office as a mediator. The rod then represented the acceptableness of the royal priesthood, Christ's head and body. The golden pot of manna represented immortality as being one of the possessions of the Christ. Our Lord Jesus doubtless referred to this when he says in Revelation 2:17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna. Manna was the bread which came down from heaven as a life sustainer for Israel. It will be necessary for the world of mankind to ever seek the supplies of life and grace as they will live everlastingly. But to those who become Christ's joint heirs, members of the anointed body, God makes a special offer of a particular sort of manna, the hidden manna, that incorruptible portion, immortality. Now, we've just walked through the tabernacle, showing how our Lord Jesus is shown in the entire structure, in the furniture, in the hangings, in the contents of all these furnishings. Now, what about the other detailed aspects of the tabernacle, such as the priesthood and his apparel? How about the animal sacrifices? How about the various offerings, the sin offering, the sheep offering, the meal offering, and so on? What about in the blood? What about in the furniture coverings? How about the feasts? You could go on and on. What about the subjects of chronology, the sin offering, covenants, creation, justification? Our Lord Jesus is such an integral part of all of these doctrines that they would be non-existent without him. John 4:23. The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. We see the object, the entire mission of the gospel, may be properly understood to be for the purpose of seeking out from amongst mankind in general those true worshippers. We notice that the early ministers of the gospel looked first for those who seemed to be earnest worshipers. The message which they spread became a test for those who heard it, separating those who truly and reverently sought the Lord from those who worshipped him in form only. Worship in spirit and in truth does not apply simply to prayer, praise, supplication, and thanksgiving. It goes much, much deeper than all these, and it takes hold upon the affections and the intents of the heart, and signifies not just an act of worship, but rather a life of worship, a life in which through the begetting of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the divine plan, the individual becomes so at one with God and so in unison with the law of God and all the features of his plan, that in the words of our Lord, it is his meat and his drink to do the Father's will. This is true worship in spirit and in truth. It will find its expression in bended knee, in orderly and reverential demeanor in approaching God, and will find its expression also in all the acts and words of life. The captivated heart will seek to bring every talent of the body into complete subjection to the will of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the worship which God seeks, and surely only those who are captivated to the Lord in their heart and serve him in spirit and in truth, who will endeavor to have his will done in their hearts, words and conduct, are in the full sense the true worshipers whom he is seeking. In conclusion, the word of truth is like a stained glass window rare, We stand outside and gaze, but we see no beauty there. No fair design, not but confusion we behold. And he who would drink in the rapture of the view must climb the winding staircase, the portal enter through. But once inside, the light of day streams through and makes each color heavenly bright. The Master's great design we see, our hands we raise in reverent ecstasy of wonder, love, and praise.
Thank you, Brother Art. So appreciative of the power of the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts for an insight into the deeper things. Thank you. And Brother Art will close with prayer, and then we'll be seated for a couple of announcements.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for thy love and goodness and many favors on our behalf. We thank thee for the gift of life and especially for the gift of Jesus on our behalf. We thank thee for the few minutes we've spent in looking into thy divine word, looking into the deeper things and the secret things of thy plan. We appreciate thy dear Son who is pictured in all these, and without him all these things would be impossible. We pray for thy glorious kingdom, and we're mindful of those who need thee, especially at this hour. We long for thy glorious kingdom, and we pray thy presence to be with us through the remainder of this day. Bless our fellowship one with another, and we ask for thy continuance with us. In dear Jesus' name, amen.